then let's dive into it. Today's message is titled Counting Your Troops, and it's based on 2 Samuel chapter 24. We actually have this story twice in the Bible. We also have it in 1 Chronicles 21, but they're very similar, nearly identical, and so today we'll focus on the story in 2 Samuel 24. So I'm not going to read the whole text in the beginning because it's a little bit longer. It's a whole chapter, so we'll just take it step by step, read a few verses, we'll talk about it, and then we read the next verses, and so on. So, 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 4. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, who was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number you the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord your God add unto the people, however many they may be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. And Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Then a few verses later, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So what's going on here? David, king of Israel, had a simple request. He said, "I simply want to count how many people there are in Israel. I want to know. I want to know over how many people I am ruling." It's a simple request, right? Now, a few things we need to understand. This is not the first time something like this has happened. Exodus 30, verse 12. God told Moses, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number," in other words, when you count all the people, "then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." So God even gave instructions to Moses on how to conduct a census. Numbers 26, verse 4, "Take a census of the people." God even commanding it now, not just saying to Moses how to do it, but even telling him, "Do it now. Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who went forth out of the land of Egypt." So obviously, a census in itself, counting the troops, is not a bad thing. If it was a bad thing, God would not have given instruction how to do it, and he would not have told Moses, "Now do it." So a census in itself is not a problem. However, as we read on, in David's story, we do find out it was wrong. Verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned." And not just sinned, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." So what's going on here? Few books earlier, God tells the people, take a census, count the people, and tells the people how to do it. And now David does it. And now God says, "This was a foolish thing that you did. You have sinned greatly." Did God change his mind? Was it just a good thing earlier, and now a few hundred years later, God is saying, like, "Now we don't do this any longer"? What on earth is going on here? To answer this question, let's get a few things straight. First of all, David was the king of Israel. So he was a person who was supposed to shepherd God's people. He wasn't just the king of the nation. He was the king of God's nation. The people of Israel were God's people. What was his job description? Basically, he was to stand in the middle between the people and God. He was to be an example to the whole nation how to live in a relationship with God. People were supposed to look at him and his relationship with God and be inspired by that and say, "I see how King David relates to God, and that's an example to me. I want to live the same." And in the same way, He was supposed to reflect to the nation who God is. He was supposed to show the people by his actions, by his words, by his commandments and everything. He was supposed to be an example so that people look at him and are able to say, you know, when I see King David, I see who God is. I see what God is like. So he had a pretty high order there. He had a pretty tough calling because he was leading God's people, and at the same time, he was supposed to be an example to everybody else. Because of his role, God put an extremely high standard on him. Secondly, David was leading God's people. They were not his people. God ordained him. Remember, in the beginning, he was a shepherd. He was a nobody, or he thought he was a nobody. And then God raised him and told him, now I want you to be the king. I want you to lead my people. He is not someone like Angela Merkel today, who is leading a nation. That's important, and I'm not saying that let's forget about her. We are to pray for our leaders, for the leaders of our nations. So we are to respect politicians and leaders of nations and all these things. But David had something else, something even more important. He was leading God's people, not just the nation, but he was the one who was to shepherd and take care of the people belonging to God. So keep that in mind for a moment, and let's think about an analogy. Let's just imagine some of us are parents. Some of us maybe remember our childhood, or maybe we plan on being parents one day. Let's just imagine whether you're the child or the parent, doesn't matter. There's a family, and a three-year-old child comes and says, Mom, Dad, I'm going to find out every single euro that you own. I'm going to find out how much this family possesses. I'm going to look through bank accounts, I'm going to look through contracts, I'm going to look through all kinds of things, and I'm going to come up with a number, whether our family earns 10,000 euro or 1 million euro or whatever our family earns, but I'm going to find out. And let's just imagine this was a really smart kid, and he was able to do it, work through all kinds of contracts and everything, and then spends 9 months, 9.5 months, working through all kinds of stuff, and in the end coming up with a number and being able to say, Mom, Dad, this is how much you own. What would we think about this kind of child? What's the point? Genius, that's for sure. But another question is, what's the point? Why does a young child need to know how much money the parents have? What is he after? What is his goal? What is his intention behind all this? If a family works well, hopefully it works well. I mean, of course, there are other cases. But if it's a healthy family, a child doesn't need to worry about money. Parents take care of the needs of the children. And maybe they get some pocket money eventually, and of course, as they grow up, they need to learn certain things, that they don't throw money out of the window and all these things. That's all part of it. But just to say, a three-year-old child or five-year-old child, whatever, doesn't need to worry about money. All they need to do is be obedient to the parents, and the parents will provide for the children's needs. So what would we think if a small kid set out on this endeavor saying, I need to count my parents' money? What is probably in the child's heart? Maybe the child is saying, I'm thinking about my inheritance. Maybe the child is thinking, I know better how to use money than my parents. And so I need to count, I need to take over. Because my parents don't get it done, so I know better. Maybe the child wants to use the money against the parents' wishes. and has some plans that the parents don't agree with. Or maybe the child simply thinks like, I'm the boss here. Whatever is going on in the child's heart, but obviously if a child did something like this, it would expose the child doesn't trust the parents. The child has plans that are not in line with the parents' plans. And the child is starting to separate from the parents by starting counting money and having some form of plan, some form of ideas of what to do with it against the parents' wishes. So, of course, the child could have all kinds of motives, but in the end, what it comes down to is simply this. The child doesn't trust the parents. Now let's go back to David. David is the king of God's people. He was raised by God into his position. He knew that they are not his people. He knew that they are all God's people. And he knew that God is almighty and all-knowing, and his job is not to win battles. His job is not to find out whether he can win a battle against another people. His job is not to be able to say, oh, we are double the number of another army. His job is being in a relationship with God, listening to God, being obedient to God, do what God says. The resources that he needs are given by God. The people are not his. They are God's. His attitude should be, God will give me everything I need. And my job is simply to be obedient. Now, when he insisted, even against his advisors, when he insisted on saying, I am going to count my people. I'm going to count how many Israelites there are. It exposed something in his heart. First of all, it exposed a lack of trust in God's strength and God's guidance. He might have thought things like, what if an army attacks me? What if the neighboring country comes with 300,000 people? How do I know whether we can defeat them? How do I know whether we have enough people? How do I know whether we are stronger or they are stronger? So I need to know how many people we have. I need to know how big my army is. I need to know whether we can fight back in our own strength. I need to know whether I need the whole army or whether I can say, okay, let's just take two provinces, that's enough. I need to know. It showed a lack of trust in God's strength and guidance. David got it right so many times. When you read through the Bible, so often he did not rely on these things, but instead he said, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to attack? How do you want me to attack? Do you want me to withdraw? What's going on? What do you want me to do? But here, for some reason, in this season of his life, he got it wrong. And he suddenly started putting his trust in his own strength and in his numbers. That's one possible problem here. Maybe there was also pride. Maybe it just got all over his head eventually and he said, look what a great king I am. I was a shepherd. I was a nobody. And now I'm the king. I want to know how great my army is. I want to know how many people are under me. I want to know how powerful I am. I want to know how much influence I have over so many people. And maybe that was in his heart, that he was just lifting himself up and he was saying, I don't even know how powerful I truly am. So I have to count my troops so that I know my own power. Maybe he had such arrogant attitudes. Maybe he wanted to take God's people for himself. Maybe he said, if I know how many people I have, then I know whether I can attack the neighboring country. Because I know they have 500,000 people. So if I know we are more, I'm going to attack. If I know we have less, then maybe I'm not going to do it. Because then we get defeated. And maybe he was starting these kind of games in his head. And he was thinking, I need to know how many people we are in order to know whether I can attack another country. Maybe he had plans totally without God, and he just wanted to expand his kingdom, and he needed to know in his own terms, in human strength, whether he would be able to do it. Maybe that was in his heart. Maybe he didn't include God in his plans of war, what he wanted to do next. And so he numbered his troops. And then there was, of course, an obvious problem. David completely wasted the resources of the country. Think about it, a census back then. This is not like today where you can do stuff online and everything. We read in the text that it took 9 months and 20 days. People had to travel throughout the country. They had to coordinate with each other that people are not counted twice and that provinces are not forgotten and all these things. Can you imagine what a project that was? This wasn't just two, three people working on something part-time for nine and a half months. This included so many people, this included so many resources. And also that David would know a number that he didn't need to know. It was a total waste of time. This was a total waste of resources. He could have done so many good things during this time, but instead, he wasted his time and wasted his resources just to get this number that he didn't need. So you start seeing the problem. David was supposed to be the king who reflects to the whole nation who God is and what it means to live in a good relationship with God, what it means to put his trust in God and in God alone. It wasn't about the census, but the fact that he ordered this census exposed something in his heart. It exposed something is not right here. And he is not in the right relationship with God. And because of that, he cannot fulfill his role. He cannot fulfill his responsibility. He cannot be the king to the nation that God wants him to be. That was his problem. Now let's read on. Verses 9 and 10. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David got the result. He waited for it for nearly a year, and then after nearly 10 months, he got the number. What would we expect when you have such a big project and you finally get the result? I don't know, but I just got the news this week that a project that has been that I've been working on that had been dormant for a year is finally going live next month. That was good news. I was happy. I was like, yeah, finally, I get something to show. Not because of me, but my work was not in vain. People are actually going to use the things that I've developed. Usually when we get this kind of news, a project completion, we're happy. David was exactly the opposite. He got the number that he had worked for so hard for so many months. And the moment he got it, he was troubled. The moment he got it, he felt condemned. You know what God sometimes does with us when we set on our hearts to sin? He allows us to go ahead. He allows us to experience the sin. He allows us to simply wade into the mess that we set our hearts in. That's what God did with David here. God could have stopped David in the beginning and has said, no, I'm not going to let you. And whatever way, God has his ways of stopping David. But he said, no. I'm going to let you work. I'm going to let you struggle for 9.5 months. And I'm going to make you feel really bad once you've finished your project. God wanted to expose what was really in David's heart. God wanted him to feel really bad for the sin that he committed. And that's why he allowed him to go ahead. God wasn't too concerned about the mess that would come out of this in the end. God was concerned about David's heart. And that's why he allowed him to run into his mess and to bear the consequences. So David realized, I had messed up. God was like, yeah, you did mess up. So he gave him three options. And he said to a prophet, go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose you one of them, that I may do it unto you. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto you in your land? Or will you flee three months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Quite serious, huh? What David went through here. It wasn't just a small thing. It wasn't just something annoying that he did with a small consequence. This was something that was really, really serious. And God said, this is so serious, you have to be punished. And here are the three options that I'm giving you. Now, do you know what these three options have in common? When you think about his senses? Any of these will make David's numbers completely invalid. People are going to die. And whatever number of people you counted, you can throw that number out of the window, because after you're punished, the number is going to be different. These were not just three random choices that God gave David. This was on purpose. He was saying, you wanted to count my people. I'm not letting you. You did it anyways. So I'm going to frustrate your plan. And the number that you have come up with, it's not going to be accurate any longer, because that number is going to change right here, right now. Forget about fighting with me. You're not going to win. God was showing David, if you try to work against me, I'm going to show you who is God. I am. You are not. And if you want to fight with me, no choice. You're going to lose. Which option would you have chosen if this was given to you in David's shoes? My initial thought would have been, I don't want to fight against God. God is stronger than I am. And my initial option would probably have been something like, you know, if I fight against men, maybe I have a chance. So I'm going to choose one of the options of fighting against other men. Then maybe I can use my brain. Maybe I can use my strength. I can use something that I have to fight it off. Against God, I'm going to lose. So I'm choosing something, fighting against men. That would have been my initial thought on this. But you know what? David had a much better relationship with God than I did. He chose exactly the opposite. He said, I am in great distress. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. David knew something else. David knew God is merciful. People are not, but God is merciful. So if I'm going to fall into the hands of men and I'm begging them for mercy, I'm dead. But if I'm falling in the hands of God and I'm begging him for mercy, he will listen. He will have mercy on me. And I know that I can trust in his mercy, and he is not going to destroy me. He knew who God was. He knew God's character. And in this situation, it absolutely saved him. Where did that come from? years and decades of intimacy with God. He experienced God's mercy on a daily basis. He experienced God's forgiveness on a daily basis. He knew through a personal relationship that God had forgiven him hundreds and thousands of times before in small things. And when he needed mercy in a big way, he knew God is not going to change. He's going to show me mercy again. That's why he chose to fall into God's hands. So, how does it continue? Verse 18. God came that day to David and said unto him, go up, erect an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So the punishment came. David asked for mercy. And then God said, yes, I will show you mercy, but this is what I want you to do. So now go unto, what's his name? Arauna. Go to him and there build an altar. And there, ask for forgiveness by bringing an offering. A few verses later, and Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arauna went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy a threshing floor, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arauna said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and yokes of the oxen for wood. So, it looks like all is good, right? Because God said, yes, I will have mercy on you. All I want you to do is now make an offering, build an altar, offer sacrifices to me, and then the plague will be stopped. And so David does exactly that. And now the guy that he's willing to pay the stuff from, he's saying, I'm willing to pay for everything that you're giving to me. He's even giving it to him for free. How would you interpret that if you were in David's shoes? My first thought would be, God is really with me. God has really forgiven me. Because now I don't even have to pay for this. This is awesome. This guy is totally in line with me and with what God is doing. And I would have probably just accepted it. And been like, sure, I would have been willing to pay for it. But since you're offering it to me, to me for free, then let's do it that way. Thanks. I'll invite you for dinner tomorrow as a thank you. It's so easy to interpret it that way and to think like, well, God is in it because everything is aligned. Everything goes well. So this must be God. Well, not David. Again, his relationship with God was bigger and stronger than mine. How did he say? What did he say? And the king said unto Arauna, nay, I will surely buy it from you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does not cost me nothing. Which does cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Why did he do that? David knew one thing. There are things between me and God that no one else can do for me. This guy cannot pay for my sin. I have business to do with God. I have sinned. The plague came unto the country because of me. I am the one who is asking God to remove the plague once and for all. And I cannot do that on cost of someone else. I cannot ask someone else to pay for my sin. David understood one thing. He is the cause of this whole thing. He sinned. He was the one who did something that was wrong. He was the one who caused this plague to come on the country. He had to stand up for what he did. And he realized, I cannot do that on cost of someone else. I cannot accept this. I have to pay for what I did. I have to bear the consequences of my own actions. And no one else can do that for me. He stood up and he took responsibility for what he did. And he did not accept even the offer from someone else to do that for him. And then the happy ending. David built there an altar unto the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded supplications for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. David realized what he had to do. He paid the price. He did pay it by himself, and he asked God for forgiveness, because David knew, no one else can do that for me. But once he did that, God relented, God forgave, the trouble was over, and David was completely restored. But it all depended on David doing what he knew he needed to do. He had to stand up for what he did. So, quick summary, whole story in a nutshell. David committed a terrible sin. It wasn't the census in itself. That was not the problem. But his heart attitude, the reasons behind his census, that was the real problem. What was in his heart? God gave him three options of punishment. So he chose to fall into God's hands because he knew God is merciful. He trusted in God's mercy. Then he chose to pay the price, and he said, no one else can pay for my sin. I have to do this by myself. He stood up, he took responsibility, and as a result of that, God forgave and God restored. Let's talk about us. What can we learn from this story? Well, a few takeaways that I want us to really take to heart. First of all, let's not only look at what we do. David's census in itself was not a bad thing. Let's analyze. Why do I do what I do? That's a very different question and one that is much more important. David's problem was his heart motivation behind the census, not the census in itself. And in the same way, nowadays for you and me, two of us can do exactly the same thing, and one can do it with the right heart attitude, and one can do it with the wrong heart attitude. And one can do the same thing and it's not sin, and the other person can do exactly the same thing, but for that person, it's sin. A few examples. Two singles can both be seeking marriage. One does it because God is telling the person, it's time for you to get married. And so the person is responding and saying, God, okay, if you want me to get married, I'm getting ready. Another person is seeking marriage because he or she is lonely. Because he says, I have to have a family now. I don't care what God says. I just want to get married. I want to have kids, and I'm sick of being single. So they both outwardly do the same thing, seeking marriage. But their heart attitude is very, very different. Two people can both be saving money. And one is doing it with God. And one person is saying, I'm saving because I've been praying about it and God has been telling me to save and to think about my future, about retirement and everything. And that's why I'm setting aside money. And another person might say, I'm freaked out. I don't think I will have enough money once I retire. I don't think I'll have enough for this. I don't think I'll have enough for that. And the person is just full of fear. And again, outwardly, they're doing exactly the same thing. But their heart's attitudes are totally different. One is sin, the other is not. Two people can both be doing their best in their job or in their studies. And one person might say, I want to please God. I want to do my best to leave a good impression for the glory of God in this company, and that's why I'm working hard. And another person might say, I want a promotion. I need to impress the person next to me. I need to do this. I want to earn more money. I need this. I need that. So, and that's why I'm working hard. Same action, total different heart attitudes. Two people can both try to stay fit, go to the gym, stay healthy, eat healthy food. One person might say, this is the temple of God. The Bible tells me to take care of my body, and that's why I'm staying fit. And the other person might say, I want to impress the girls at the gym. Again, outwardly, you're doing exactly the same thing. But the heart attitude is absolutely opposite. Let's check. Why do I do what I do? Too often it reveals sin, like it did with David. Another application, God often allows us to move ahead with our mess. God could have stopped David right from the start, and the big mess would never have happened. The plague would never have happened. People would not have died, all these things. But God allowed it to happen anyways. He is not primarily concerned about the mess we create. God's primary concern is our hearts. He wants to change our hearts. That's what he is after. Imagine what happens to David if God just stops him in the first place. Then it's just a rule. Then it's just something, well, God didn't allow me to do it, but I don't know why. And in his heart, he might be frustrated and think like, God, what's wrong with the census? What's going on? Why didn't you let me do it? But because he experienced the consequences of what he did, he learned his lesson. And so the same for us. Sometimes we wonder like, God, you knew that I was going to get in this mess. Why did you let me? Why didn't you stop me 2 months ago? And God might be like, you know, if I had just told you, no, don't do it 2 months ago, it would have been yet another rule. And you would have just felt like, well, God doesn't let me, but I hate it. But now that you got yourself into a huge mess, now you learned your lesson. And now your heart has changed. God allows us to run into the mess of our sin, to change our hearts. Another takeaway, before making any kind of major investment, make sure God is in it. The census in itself wasn't the problem. David's heart was the problem. And as a result, he wasted 9.5 months of the country's resources. We make big investments all the time. We make time investments. We make financial investments. We make investments with our energy, all these things. Let's make sure before we do these kind of things that God is in it. Because we have limited resources. And so if we put our resources in the wrong thing, God might allow us to bear the consequences of that. So let's make sure that we invest in the right things. Along the same lines, when God closes doors or takes away what we worked for, check if he wants to say something. Remember, David got the result, he got the numbers, and as soon as he had got the numbers, God said, I'm going to change the numbers. What you worked for, the result you got, is worthless. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? We work for something really hard. We pursue something. We are trying to really push for something. And then it feels like God is working against me. I'm always this close to the result. And then I feel like I can just grab it. And then somehow God destroys it again, changes it again. And somehow we don't get the things that we try to work for. When we feel like this, when we feel like God is working against us, let's go to him and ask him, what's going on? Are you trying to tell me something? Is there something that I'm doing that pursuing that is wrong? Are you trying to give me a message? Or are you just trying to develop my patience? Why do I feel so frustrated? Why do I feel like nothing is moving forward? Another takeaway, our only hope is God's mercy. David understood that. That's why he chose to be punished by God rather than by men. We need to understand the same. Without God, we perish. Without God, none of us will be able to leave this room. We'll drop dead right here, right now. So instead of being full of pride, let's acknowledge our place. Every moment we have is a gift from God. And everything we could ever achieve is God working in us. It's not us. Next takeaway, don't take God's grace lightly. So-called cheap grace is not grace at all. Yes, grace is free for us, but someone had to pay a terrible price for us. And that was Jesus on the cross. You cannot take God's grace and God's mercy without the cross. That's not the gospel. Let's not forget what Jesus paid, what it cost him, so that we can have mercy and grace. Let's embrace his suffering. Grace without fully acknowledging Jesus' suffering is not grace at all. It's just the false gospel. Let's embrace it, and let's thank him for it every single day. And then the last takeaway, there are certain things nobody else can do for us. Nobody else in this whole world can develop my relationship with God. Yes, we can pray for each other. Yes, the church is there to help each other, to encourage each other, to say to each other, hey, let me pray for you. Let me pray for your relationship with God. Let me pray for your heart. Let me pray for your problem. The church is wonderful, and we need to do these kind of things. But nobody can pray in your place. We can pray for each other, but nobody can pray in your place. And nobody else can pray in my place. Nobody else can repent for your sin. Nobody else can repent for my sin. That's something only I can do. Nobody can get to know God for you. Your relationship with God is unique, and no one else can do that for you. We can help each other. We can pray for each other. We can encourage each other. We can read the Bible together, all these things. That's wonderful. But in the end, your relationship with God is your responsibility, and my relationship with God is my responsibility. No one else can do that for us. Maintain your relationship with God, because no one else can. May we pray. Father, thank you that you're merciful. Thank you for the example of David. Thank you for his relationship with you. Thank you for the trust that he has in you. And thank you, Lord, that he was not willing to allow anyone or anything else to stand between him and you. When he realized his failure, he repented and he fell in your hands because he knew that you are merciful. When he realized that someone has to pay a price for his sin, someone has to sacrifice something, he was willing to step up. And he was willing to say, I'm not going to accept that from anyone else. I'll do it because it was my sin. Thank you, Lord, for his example. And thank you, Lord, that you never change. So today we come to you acknowledging our own sinfulness, acknowledging our own wrong motives, acknowledging the things that maybe outwardly we do right and that seem right and that look like the right thing, and we can fool ourselves in saying, yeah, I'm doing what God wants me to do, But somewhere deep down in our hearts, we have to admit, no, something is wrong. I'm doing it all for the wrong motives. So we give those things to you today. And we say, Father, cleanse our hearts. Change us. Help us not just to do the right things outwardly, but to do the right things with the right motives for the glory of your name. Help us, O Lord, to know you. Help us to fall on your mercies. Help us, Lord, to be responsible for our own relationship with you. And help us, Lord, to allow you to change our hearts so that we can bear much good fruit for the glory of your name. So we give ourselves to you today. And we say, Father, change us. Make us more like you. And do the things that only you can do. So here we are. Speak to us. And change us for the glory of your name. Amen.